Start this morning with Luke chapter 5 as a thought to frame our minds before I read. We're reading beginning at verse 27. There's a passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Gilead was a province that lay across the Jordan River to the east of Israel. It was known for growing all kinds of herbs. Many of them were used for medicinal purposes. So when Jeremiah, who is living in the middle of a very sick people, the leaders and thousands of the people have been taken to Babylon and held in captivity. Jeremiah remains with the tattered fragments of the people who stayed and were not taken. And he looks around and he sees the ravaged countryside that's left. There's something wrong with us. We're sick. Instead of that land flowing with milk and honey, look at us now. We're sick. Why? And this is the probing question. Is there no balm? Has Gilead lost all the herbs it grows? Is there no physician there who knows the herbs and which herb will heal which illness to prescribe the right medicine? Yes, there's a physician. Why have we not recovered? The answer should be pretty clear. Because we refuse to take the medicine. With that passage and thought in mind, I think I'll read before I begin my thoughts in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, and reading down through verse 32. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican, a tax collector, named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As a tax collector, Matthew was employed by the Roman government. The structure of the Roman tax system at the time, which Matthew would be required to enforce, included a whole series of taxes. There was what's known as a poll tax. You pay a nominal amount for the price of existing. Because you exist, you pay this flat tax. There was a ground tax. If you grew grain, you would pay 10%. If you grew wine or olive oil, you'd pay 20%. There was an income tax of 1%. Then there were multiple duties, a road tax. If you use the road, you'd go through the gate and you'd have to pay to go, like the toll roads on the freeways today. Import and export fees. And if you were taking, like your animals, maybe an ox and a cart, then you would pay per the number of wheels on the cart. You'd pay it per the number of animals that were pulling the cart. It just went on and on. And then you add to that the Jewish tax. Number one, 10% was... I spent 5 years after I retired from my career teaching business classes at Cal Baptist University. And I was teaching this class in personal finance, you know, managing your own money the way you should. I really enjoyed teaching it. It was fun to teach. And I tried to encourage the students to develop a budget and to explain, to keep track of what they spent for a given a week, and then give a report on how much did you spend and what for. And this student gave her report, and she was a very religious student, and she taught about what she gave at church, and she called it tithes and offerings. And I said, do you understand what a tithe is? And she said, well, I think. She had no inkling that it meant 10%. She didn't catch that. A tithe is 10%. And according to Moses' law, in addition to that 10%, the Jews paid additional amounts that were levied to support the priest and so on. So if you add all of these up, people lived under a fairly heavy tax burden. And so the guy who is the collector is not going to be the most popular guy in town, to put it mildly. The Jews classified tax collectors along with robbers and murderers. Robbers, murderers, and tax collectors. That's the bottom of the barrel. So here's this man, the most despised in the culture. And Jesus sees him and says, follow me. Number one, Levi is the same as Matthew. You read that in the book of Matthew. Levi, Matthew, two different names like Saul and Paul. He's an employee of the Roman government. It's not going to be a simple matter for him to say, I resign, goodbye. And number two, it's going to mean heavy, heavy loss of personal income. But you know what he does? Jesus just says, follow me, and he does it. He walks away and leaves it. He doesn't go on vacation and say, I'll be back in a week. He leaves it to follow Jesus. But he does more. This person, Jesus, had become really important to him. So he hosts a great feast. He had the money to do it. He funded it. And he introduced Jesus to his fellow tax collectors and other people. Jesus is happy to go. There's no problem there. But the religious professionals of the day are incensed. Your master is eating with publicans, with tax collectors and sinners. For the Jews, eating with someone was like, in many ways, like it is with us today. I'm not going to, in my work situation, call out someone I barely know and someone who I really don't like and say, why don't we go to lunch and just have a good chat? You're not going to do that, are you? You're going to call on your friend, someone you're close to, someone you like, someone you have things in common with. Let's go to lunch and talk about this. It's a time of fellowship. It's an unguarded time. You're not going to go to lunch and fight over a hamburger unless you want an afternoon of indigestion. Yeah. So they read it, and they read it correctly. He's sitting next door or next to on the adjacent seats on the table with tax collectors and sinners. He might as well be eating with a group of men on death row for murder. What is this thing? The disciples don't answer. Jesus does. He lets them, for the moment, think of themselves as righteous. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You think you're whole. You think you're sinless. You don't think you need repentance. Okay, then I'm not here for you. But those who are sick need a doctor. I'm with sick people. Jesus introduces the analogy of a doctor. In the theological perspective of the lesson, doctors don't raise people from the dead. They provide health and cures and remedies to people who are living, who are sick. Both Jesus in John 5:25 and Paul in Ephesians 2 describe those who are lost and unsaved as being dead. This lesson is not about salvation, it's about fellowship and forgiveness. The Geneva Bible footnotes this whole lesson. The church is a company of sinners who are repentant through the grace of Christ, who banquet with him to the great offense of the proud and envious people of the world. I can say amen to that. What Jesus is really telling us, that I'm having a feast, not just a bare bones bag lunch. I'm having a feast with Matthew and his friends. But I'm here to call sinners to a much better banquet than I'm sitting at today. That's what the Geneva Bible wisely picks up on and teaches us. There's so much pride in Christian culture today that it's next to impossible for people to say, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. And yet, Jesus in this lesson teaches us that this is the medicine we need to be whole. And we need it. The word is not used, but the principle screams out at us in the book of 1 John chapter 1. Begin reading with verse 6. In every verse, there's an if. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we're having a meal with him, we're in fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. That's not salvation, which was a past and completed action. It's an ongoing, cleanseth, present tense, the ever-present tense. It's a practical cleansing that occurs when we walk in the light. If we say that we have no sin, what these guys said in their criticism of Jesus, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I want to remember the cleansing concept here. And I want to take you to a passage in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Chapter 5 is probably the strongest rebuke Paul writes in all of his writings in the New Testament about a public sin. And instead of repenting and trying to correct the sin in the man who was sinning, Paul says that the church was boasting about their open-mindedness to endure and tolerate the sin. And so he's rebuking the church and trying to set them, much like Galatians, set them right. Beginning with verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Kingdom of God is often, I would say most of the time in the New Testament, referring to something in the here and now, the fellowship you have with the King by living and walking in fellowship with him. And I believe that's the point he's making here. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He doesn't leave anyone out. But then how do we find ourselves in the kingdom of God and fellowship? And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then I want to pick up a passage from the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul. Chapter 26. Paul, only two times in the book of Acts, gives us a narrative of his Damascus Road experience. This is one of those times. Begin with chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes. They're living people, but their eyes are closed. To turn them from darkness to light. Paul to the Galatians, same principle here. Paul in Galatians is fulfilling his ministry, really. From darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified, not by the blood of Christ, that's eternal separation from our sins, sanctified by faith that is in me, the hearing of faith. It's a parallel of great significance here. So, the preaching of the gospel is to encourage and motivate children of God to repent. But here's the big rub. There are different ways to preach. And there are different ways to motivate people to change their life. The Pharisees and the scribes. Okay. Some of you who've been around me a while understand. Over the years, sometimes when I'm preaching, my mind is really focused and I want to make points. Point one, point two, point three, and I use my finger. And my wife says, Joe, don't use the pointy finger. It's accusatory. People think you're preaching down to them. So that's the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm righteous. You're a sinner. If you want what I have, you've got to come to it on my terms. It's my way or the highway, folks. How many people are they going to motivate to repent with that attitude? Yeah. Very few. Is that what Jesus did in the feast? He did the mirror opposite. I suggest Paul is teaching the same thing in that Corinthian passage. And let me explain. If I take the long pointy finger towards someone who is actively engaged in any sin, and Paul covered them pretty widely, didn't he? And I use the pointy finger disposition. I'm not going to get very many people to repent. We can debate that every sin Paul names is a sin. I don't debate it. It's in Scripture. I believe it. However, the charge the Lord gives his church is to show such mercy and compassion and grace toward the sinner that your kindness exudes the kindness of Jesus and motivates the sinner to repent. It's the cliche of honey and vinegar, isn't it? You attract more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And the gospel doesn't seek to attract flies. It's attracting sinners. But it attracts the people of God much more with the honey of the gospel of grace than with the vinegar of accusatory preaching. Let's look at the book of Matthew, Matthew's account of this same point. And Matthew and Mark both include some degree of this same lesson, and they're all incredibly similar except for one verse with Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 13. Jesus says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus quoted from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 6, verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The premise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a premise that is embedded in and impregnated with mercy. Do you think you're here today because you earned your place with God? Do I think I'm here because I earned my place with God? Ugh. If we were here because we earned it, this house would be empty every Sunday, and so would every other church. We need to confront in our hearts the simple reality. I am here, and I can claim to be a forgiven sinner by divine mercy alone. In a time when Mosaic sacrifices were to be offered, God inspired the prophet Hosea to write, "I desired mercy more than sacrifices." Is mercy in short supply these days? Oh, read the newspaper and see how much you see of mercy. Read Facebook and see how much mercy shows up. Ugh. I think we should all pray tonight, "Lord, send the flooding, flowering, blossoming fragrance of mercy to permeate our culture and to permeate our hearts. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What's the knowledge of God? The people who accused Jesus thought themselves experts in the knowledge of God. They thought they knew more about God than anyone in the society. They were the top of the religious echelon. But Jesus basically says, "You don't have the foggiest. If you understood God, you would understand why I'm here with these sinners." I'm not saying they're not sinners. I'm not endorsing their selfish practice of taking more than the tax law required to embellish their lifestyle. I'm here to call them to repentance. What is repentance? It is a dramatic change of attitude toward self, toward the people around me, and toward God. In our carnal attitudes, it's all about me. It's what I want. It's what benefits me most. But then Jesus says, "No, flip that coin. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about what can I do to serve you." How many times do we need reminders of that very premise? See, that's repentance. It's getting away from the me first and what I want first. Every time that attitude shows up in my mind, and it will show up in yours before the sun goes down today, be prepared. Every time it shows up, you and I need to confront it and repent. A dramatic change from me first to you first. Instead of going to church and saying, I need you to do this for me, we need to go to church and say, what can I do to help you? What can I do to lighten your burden? What can I do to make your life easier next week? What can I do to make you want to get up and smile in the morning more than you did last week? Whatever I can do to help you, that's repentance. And that's what should be repentance. That's me, and that's you. But then there's that thing about repentance toward God. There's a whole chapter later in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is again accused and condemned for keeping company with undesirables. He starts out with a lesson about a woman who has lost a coin, and she turns her house upside down till she finds it. And then there's the story, about a shepherd. He has 100 sheep, and one little sheep goes astray. But he cares so much about that sheep that he leaves the 99 and goes out and finds that sheep and brings it back. And finally, there's the story of a lost son. He insults father. He dishonors father. He, in effect, says, I wish you were dead so I could claim my inheritance. And when he says, I'm leaving, Dad, you know what Dad does? Here's your portion. Take it, if that's the way you feel. Love personified. And he goes as far away from home as he can get. And he wastes all that money Dad earned and gave to him. And finally, when he is so desperate, this is a Jew, remember, and kosher diet, you know, pork is not kosher. We understand that. He is reduced to feeding pigs for a living, for his survival. And finally, I don't know what awaits me. I don't want to ask more than I should, but I need to go home. Okay, let's put this scenario of the two classes of people we see in today's lesson in that perspective. What does the father do when the prodigal son comes home? Oh, you deserve all the pig pen smell you have on you. You deserve all, shame on you for even coming back home. I'm ashamed of you. Is that what he does? What? No! Not only does he not wait till the son knocks on the door, he sees the son approaching from long away. And he wrestles up the servants. Bring the robe. Bring the sandals. Bring the ring. Bring the token of love. Let that prodigal son know he is a beloved son despite everything he's done. That's the gospel, my friends. That's what Jesus did in the feast. And that's what we need to preach every time we preach it. I've heard enough sermons in my lifetime about people who can't repent of sin A or sin B, and I don't find a word of Scripture to imply such a thing. If you're convicted, and your heart is tender for the mercy of God. What is repent? It means you stop doing what you've been doing that offends yourself, your own conscience, that offends those around you, and that offends God. There's not a sin in the Bible that you can't stop doing and regain the fellowship. It's one thing for a son to go from the pig pen back to home and be shocked by the father's love and forgiveness. It's quite another thing for a sinner to literally believe that he is so full of sin and so cold to anything good that there is no hope for him of salvation. And then some crazy preacher comes along and tells him, "You are a child of the King," and gives him the evidence. You saw it in Galatians 3:1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth as if crucified among you. He was crucified at Jerusalem, not in northeastern Turkey. But when the gospel was preached, Paul preached it with the evidence of the crucifixion and death of Christ for their sins and made it so real. It was as if Jesus was crucified in their very presence for them. Oh, that's the gospel. That's the gospel, my friends. The church, a place where sinners can banquet together and fellowship with Jesus, the friend of sinners. God bless.